Let us join our hearts together in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, for it is indeed a powerful sword in the hand of the Spirit to pierce to our very hearts and to illuminate our minds, making us willing and able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for life, and for godliness. We do pray now that as we open up your word, that you would be pleased to help us make our minds clear, that the word of God would be clearly received and given by faith. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading comes to us this morning from Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Let us give our attention now to the reading and then the preaching of God's word. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hands. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. This is the word of God. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to say that there are so many things out there that can distract us and do distract us from Christ. Even things which are in themselves good. We can easily and quickly become lulled to sleep spiritually when we think that it is only, or even, let's say, primarily, sin that distracts us from Christ. It can be, and in fact often is, good things which distract us from Christ. Think about how hard we try to be liked by the world. Think of the things we do to fit into the culture around us. We may want to show them how smart we are, how competent we are in our jobs, or how funny we can be, how trendy we can be, how likable we can be. Churches fall into this trap just as individual believers do, albeit with good intentions. Good intentions to try to reach the world for Christ. We end up actually, ironically, becoming distracted from Christ. Let's face it. Throughout the history of the church has struggled with an inferiority complex. The church has a reputation, after all. We are seen by the world as self-righteous, stuffy, snooty, or ignorant, anti-intellectual, or just downright incompetent. We are often seen as Ned Flanders, that is to say, buffoons. And so we are tempted to counteract those impressions, aren't we? To try to make a good showing before the world. How excited we get when we hear of a great athlete, or a famous actor, or a politician becoming a Christian, or perhaps a great mind, a science professor who writes many books. Finally, we think we can make a good showing for the cause of Christ. If we just take this person and put them before the world will say, hey, the church, it's not all that bad, I guess. We can impress the world, we often think, according to the world's own standards. And then maybe the world will stop mocking us. Maybe the world will finally like us if we can show the world just how pleasing to the world we can be. It is this very issue that Paul raises in our passage. Remember the context. There is a group of teachers in the Galatian church who are teaching that one must be circumcised in order to be saved. We've been talking about that throughout this entire series. And you can imagine the pressure that these teachers were under, especially from Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. How many circumcisions did you get this week? After all, it's not good enough, according to the Judaizers, or what are called the Judaizers, or the circumcision party back in Jerusalem, it's not good enough that Gentiles came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must also become Jewish. They must be taught, or brought into covenant with God, and the only way to be brought into the covenant with God is through circumcision. The Jewish customs were sacred rites. Those customs defined the lives of the Jewish people. It was, in fact, their identity. Jesus would never have become a stumbling block to the Jews if only he claimed to fulfill the Old Testament law. If only he did not condemn the Pharisees for trusting in themselves, Luke 18:9. All those ceremonial laws, those rituals which gave them their identity, were fulfilled in Christ, Jesus told them. And because they were fulfilled, they were to cease to be practiced. But tradition is a powerful thing. And Jesus was threatening their traditions more than that. Jesus was threatening their way of life and their identity. And so was Paul. And because of this, the early faithful Christian preachers were persecuted by the unbelieving Jews, those who remained outside of Christ. And so you can appreciate how much pressure the false teachers were under in Galatia, under pressure from the powers that be back home in Jerusalem. Unless they continued to produce circumcisions, they would be under the threat of those who are the tradition preservers. See, there is nothing wrong with tradition in and of itself. There is nothing wrong, in fact, with circumcision in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with God's law, of course, in and of itself. But when good things begin to compete with Christ, when they become our first love, when they become our identity instead of Christ, then those things become that in which we boast, and it becomes an idol to us. And then we are now guilty of practicing and believing in what Paul earlier on called another gospel. Verse 12 talks about those who would make a good showing in the flesh. These are the ones who would force the Galatians to be circumcised. Not that they literally forced them to be circumcised. They did not physically coerce them, rather they forced them. How? With their false teaching, right? Words are powerful. Do we realize how powerful words are? Oftentimes we think words are the kind of things we utter them. They float out into the air and then they kind of disappear. But that's not true. Words are powerful, and with words, the false teachers bound to the consciences of the believers in Galatia, threatening them with God's wrath if they refused to be circumcised. And in that way, with their words, they forced the Galatians to be circumcised. And in this way, they showed off in the flesh. Now, the word flesh here has a double meaning, particularly in this context. On the one hand, it should be understood in light of Galatians 5, verses 19 and following. There, Paul speaks about the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh that he describes here are, in fact, sinful works. Works that flow from those who trust in themselves, who are unbelievers, who are really outside of Christ, who don't trust in Christ, who are not filled with the Spirit. In short, those who are not true believers. On the other hand, it has a reference to the flesh of circumcision, so that those who cut the flesh are those who trust in the flesh. That is to say, trust in the works they do. And they, Paul says, are under a curse. They are of the flesh because they trust in the cutting off of their flesh for their justification. So to make a good show in the flesh is to manifest your trust in the flesh by, as it were here, trusting in circumcision, trusting in the law in order to be justified, by being committed to the law of Moses for justification. And not only trusting in the law yourself, but also persuading others through false words that they too need to trust in the flesh in order to be saved. These people now look good. These false teachers who are producing circumcisions look good to the circumcision party back in Jerusalem. They're putting on a good show for them. And Paul is quite clear about their motivation. Looking good, making a good showing, is not an end in itself for them. They have another motivation for making a good show in the flesh. The great end for which they want to look good to those who are in Jerusalem is that they would not, as Paul here says, be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, if they preach the cross of Christ, if they preach it without hesitation or embarrassment, then they will be persecuted for not preaching the necessity of the law in general and circumcision in particular for justification. You see, there's a choice here, isn't there? There's a choice that every person makes. And it's one of two choices. There is no middle ground. There can be no compromise. There is no middle of the road option for anyone. Either it is the law or it is Christ and his cross which bring about justification. Either you will trust in Christ alone in his saving cross work for you, or you will trust in the works of your hands, the flesh. You will trust in your supposed obedience to God for your justification on the day of judgment. And to trust in Christ alone and to say that Christ's cross work is the alone way to be made right with God and not at all by the works of the law is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, foolishness to Gentiles, and it is a stumbling block to the Jews. For Paul and anyone else who dared to proclaim that Christ came to fulfill the law and to die for us, to atone for our sins, because no amount of law keeping, no amount of circumcision, no amount of animal sacrifice could ever make us right in the sight of God, would have to face the wrath of the Jewish establishment. Now you see their motivation for making a good showing in the flesh. It was to save their own hides. Paul really puts an exclamation point on this in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. The false teachers in Galatia do not themselves keep the law, yet they require others to keep the law in order to be saved. It recalls to us what Peter said at the Jerusalem Council. Do you remember what he said? Acts chapter 15, he says this: now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Verse 11 of Acts 15, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. The fathers, referring to the Old Testament saints, says Peter, were unable to bear the yoke of the law. Not even Moses was able to do that. What does that mean? I mean, they were circumcised, weren't they? True. But that's not good enough. You can't just be circumcised and then somehow think that you don't have to keep the rest of the law in order to be justified. Remember what Paul has been saying all along. If you require someone to be justified by the law, they or you have to keep all of the law. You can't be selective and say, oh, I've been circumcised. Well, that's fine. I don't have to keep all the other commandments. Circumcision is a kind of abbreviation for Paul, abbreviating the entirety of the law and all of its righteous requirements. And we know Israel was unable to keep the whole law. You know that, don't you? How far do you need to read into your Old Testament Bibles and into the Mosaic administration before you see Israel stumble time and time and time again with the law. In addition, we know from the beginning that God required, that what God required was not just the outward rite of circumcision, but what he requires ultimately for righteousness is the inward circumcision of the heart. Faith, belief, trust in him. And we know how Israel fared there, don't we? God regularly rebukes Israel for having what? Uncircumcised hearts, right? So Israel's forefathers were unable to keep the law. I'm unable to keep the law. You're unable to keep the law perfectly, right? So what hope is there for righteousness? The Pharisees, think about it, in Jesus' day, put a great burden on their disciples. A burden that not even the Pharisees themselves were willing to bear. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see that? These false teachers teach that one must keep the law in order to be justified, and yet all along they themselves don't keep the law. And so they are preaching to their own condemnation. This is why Paul can say that if someone preaches a false gospel, let them be accursed. It's a matter of life and death, you see. So the motivation for their preaching this way is that they may boast in your flesh, says Paul. Gaining followers to their way of thinking was a means to building up their own pride, their own careers, their own advancements among those that are their peers. To show off how many converts they could get, how many notches on their belts. They were able, by gathering people to their way of thinking and getting Gentiles to be circumcised, that they could boost their own esteem. Esteem for themselves and esteem that others would have for them. They were able to build up quite the ministry. They were able to gather many disciples for Moses. And this would assure them that they would not be persecuted. Every form of false religion, by the way, is just a variation on this theme. Liberalism swapped out the idea of Christ's cross as a substitute for sinners, and instead reduced it to a mere moral example. Look how wonderful Jesus is, the way in which he gave of himself for others. Therefore, we all should give ourselves for others. That's what the cross meant for liberalism. It's very subtle because we hear that and we say, well, you know, that's not altogether false, right? There's some truth to that, isn't there? The Christian should be self-sacrificial. But that's not first and foremost or primarily what the cross of Christ means. Christ's cross is about him dying the death we deserve, dying on our behalf. Christianity was recast by liberalism into the very opposite of itself. It was so subtle. Rather than a salvation accomplished by Christ on the cross, where he gets punished for our sins, Christianity, according to liberalism, became about social justice instead. Activism, moral transformation of the culture. The impression left upon the consciences of churchgoers was that, hey, you're going to heaven because you're all upstanding citizens. You're trying to make the world better. Good for you. Try harder. That's the message that liberalism began to preach. And it completely subverted the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth was given up that despite being a good churchgoer, I'm really a sinner. Totally depraved. Liberals would not preach that. They gave up that notion altogether. They gave up the notion that my only hope in this life or in the next is that I be found in Christ and His redeeming work on the cross on my behalf. They gave it up. It was too much for them. Their unbelief couldn't process it. J. Gresham Machen, which many of you know as founding father of the OPC and of Westminster Seminary, tried to make the message, the true message of the gospel, clear. And you know what happened? The very thing happened to Machen that the false teachers were trying to avoid in Galatia. He was persecuted. He was targeted. He was charged. He was convicted in a kangaroo court of the church. And he was eventually defrocked. But Machen would not be silenced. Similarly, Martin Luther tried to make the same point. His distinction between the theology of glory on the one hand and a theology of the cross on the other earned him nothing but scorn from his own church. A theology of glory for Luther is a theology of the flesh. It seeks to make a good showing in the flesh. It boasts in the works of our hands and the things that we do. It does not boast in the hands and the work of Christ. But the theology of the cross boasts in Christ and His cross. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross do I cling." It is a theology which realizes that no one is able to bear the burden or the yoke of the law for themselves except one, Christ. He fulfilled the law for us, having paid for our breaking of the law upon the cross. But in the place of the cross, the church against which Martin Luther was protesting presented to the people the idea of meritorious works of their own. Works, they were told, could earn you forgiveness. Works which sanctify you produce then justification in you. There is no legal fiction, said Rome. A sinner cannot be justified until, you got to hear this is important. A sinner cannot be justified until and to what extent they have cleaned up their acts. Sanctification grounds justification for Rome, whereas Luther was saying, no, only Christ's righteousness grounds our justification. But Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:9. And for Luther's position, he was persecuted, he was excommunicated, and his life was under constant threat. And so was Paul's. Let's be honest, our natural instinct is to avoid persecution, isn't it? Everyone wants to be liked, and we want people to like our faith. We want them to like our Christ. We want to be acceptable ambassadors for Christ. That's a commendable desire. But what do we compromise to avoid persecution? Are we silent about the cross while we try to win someone over by making a good showing of the flesh? We try to outsmart them, to be smart enough, cool enough, successful enough, clever enough, wealthy or healthy enough, thinking that we can win a person to Christ if we just forget about the cross and we go with something else that the unbeliever will find respectable. And we boast in ourselves and our works. And we fail to boast in the cross. Because quite frankly, it's much easier to trust in our cleverness our looks, our personality, or what have you, than it is to talk to others about the cross of Christ. You can impress people with your abilities and your God-given talents. You could even give glory to God, which you should do, about those talents, with regard to those talents. But when you begin to start bringing up the cross, what happens? They begin to slap a label on you of weirdo. Because you can't talk about the cross without also talking about sin, not talking about God. And now you become to look like one of those religious zealots that the world so much despises. And then persecution arises. But Christian, let me encourage you this day, never fear in making the cross central to your life or to your words or to whatever ministry it is God has called you. Make the cross central in your witness to others and in your lives. How do we do that? First, let me offer a couple of suggestions as we close up here. First, seek by God's grace to live a cruciform life. What do I mean by that? A cruciform life. What is a cruciform life? A life that is shaped by the cross. A life of humble service to Christ and to others. If your life is characterized by losing your life, it will speak volumes when you go to speak about the cross. And that is the second thing. If your interaction with folks speaks about the cross, it must speak about Jesus and the shedding of his blood. When you do this, be frank, be open. Be honest with the unbeliever about your weaknesses, about your sinfulness, and how you have no hope without Christ, that his cross work is your great hope and not your own works. Do you realize how disarming that is right off the bat, even strategically with an unbeliever who thinks that Christians are self-righteous? Sometimes we come off that way, don't we? But right off the bat, you admit, you tell them just about how much of a wretched sinner you are, that you need absolutely the grace of God and the cross of Christ. And right away, you take a weapon out of their hands. You put their shield and defenses down. Sometimes Christians get distracted in their witness to unbelievers. They get roped into debating about other things, maybe good things even, politics or whatever, morality, religion in general, whatever the case may be. We end up getting tempted to focus our attention and the discussion away from the cross. You know what? Quite frankly, Satan would love if you won a debate about politics or about morality as long as you never mention the cross of Christ. You have to get to the gospel. We win a debate about whatever, but we have not imbibed and lived and gotten to the theology of the cross, we have failed in our evangelistic and witnessing ministries. I know Christians who think they are being persecuted. They are being persecuted, though, not so much because they are holding forth the cross. And this is my third point. But rather because they are being obnoxious. I've been there. Cage stage of Calvinism, perhaps you've heard of that. There's also a cage stage of the new convert when a person first comes to faith in Christ, right? And we end up becoming more obnoxious than we are cross-centered in our witness and evangelism. And finally, my last point of application, when you seek to show forth the cross, do so in a way that is faithful to the Christ of the cross. Where Christ in his cross work becomes central. Central in your message, central in your mode of delivery, in a way in which you seek to decrease in order that Christ might increase. That does not seek to make a good showing in the flesh, but rather seeks to show forth the cross of Christ. May it be so for his sake. Amen. Let's pray.